We're going to be in the book of Galatians, if you guys know where that is. It's after 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, I urge people to bring their Bibles to church, and then somebody got mad at me for doing that and wrote me a nasty letter. But it helps sometimes if you're following along with me in what I'm trying to read, because then it's not just my words, and I never want that. And if you read during the week some of the passages we're talking about, it's going to be so much more of an advantage to you to read, to join in, because some of the questions that I think you should have, you will have if you read, but if it's total strange material to you, it may be of no value at all. We finished the book of Acts, and we liked learning about the growth of the church, at least I did, but it didn't give us a lot of content about how to function as a church. There wasn't really nearly as much as the average person would think or expect. Now, I read it from beginning to end before I started teaching it, so I kind of knew what was there and wasn't there, but we often think that it's a blueprint for the growth of the church, and it's a historical document about the growth of the church, but there's not much blueprint in it. So without that framework, we need to get that somewhere else. So I think in looking for our New Testament examples, which can influence our pattern, our decisions of how we decide to fellowship, I don't want to just criticize or demean other traditions and say that's not a good tradition or that's not, we don't do that, you know, because, so I don't want to do that. I want to try to find biblical patterns or in the New Testament and let the unbiblical patterns fade away. So we'll try to gather our additional information by reading and studying some of Paul's letters to the early churches, things he pointed out that shouldn't be there, and then some of the things that should be there. Galatians is a small book, and it's written by Paul back when he's in Asia Minor. Many of the epistles are written to churches in a city, like Philippians is written to the church in Philippi, which is a city. But Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an area with several cities in it. Paul traveled through there extensively on his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, and his third missionary journey. So he's been through there himself three different times, establishing, strengthening the church. And then when he was in Ephesus for that long period of time, it seems that they sent other disciples, apostles, through that church to help strengthen it, to help it become what it should be. Paul is probably certainly one of the smartest men that ever lived, and probably the smartest Christian in terms of content and doctrine. And his experiences ran pretty deep as well. So he is someone who knows what's going on. They seem to have pretty good communication because they know when a church is messing up, they know when you're making poor decisions. So, you know, because he writes to correct things as well. When he traveled and established those churches, he taught grace, freedom from the law. His message was that the demands of the law are met and satisfied by Jesus Christ. Many people accepted and believed, but zealous Jews followed along, sometimes met Paul in these cities and criticized him openly, sometimes came later and tried to undercut Paul's teaching. Often, the technique that the Jews following along used was not one of saying Jesus is not God. One that they came along and said is Jesus, yeah, he's God, that's fine, but you should also still follow Judaism in its fullest form. And that is a really hard thing to do because it doesn't seem like Judaism in its fullest form flows very well. Excuse me, I didn't get a drink here. Flows very well with Christianity in its fullest form, because one is grace and one is works. One is Christ measured up for you. The other one is you've got to really measure up if you can. Both should end up with the same result, that we can't measure up, that we need God in order to measure up. But So they simply add the human element to the sufficiency of Christ. We've covered this many times in many ways, but I just feel that if the church in Galatia and the other churches, if they could lose sight of this with Paul as their teacher, who I guarantee you is much more dogmatic and adamant than I am, because he was smarter, he was closer to the situation, he was very sure of himself, and he had been, if you recall, down in the dirt, blind, on the road to Damascus. He had a personal encounter with God that gave him confidence like few other people have. And then, of course, by choosing, the Jews coming along and choosing to add Judaism to Christianity, this is extraordinarily appealing to Jews, right? Because they already had this basic understanding, and it appealed to them. And all the holidays and rituals and everything they ever did can now still hold the same value to them. We introduced a word several times for this kind of philosophy. We used the word syncretism. Do you remember that word? Taking the simplicity of Christ and adding additional elements. Now, it could be pagan elements, like it was in some of the cities. We're going to accept Christ, but we're also going to hang on to some of our pagan gods. This could be anywhere. This could be in a village in Alaska right now, or a reservation, or a culture in Africa, or maybe our culture, because we take the sufficiency of Christ and we add a huge amount of humanism and self-sufficiency and capitalism and all these other ingredients we add, saying that we can mix those with our Christianity. I don't know if you really think of how much Christianity would lay you bare if you really followed it closely. There's just a lot of things that the Bible says all things are lawful, right? But not all things are profitable. So there are going to be some things you just don't do. Not because you're told you can't, but because you just don't do it because you know it's not profitable for you or for the kingdom. But they snuck in with this Judaism and mixed it with Christianity, and that was so comforting to those people. And guess what the most comforting part was? It still made them a little better than the Gentiles, which was one of the goals continually. You know, we started off better than them. We should stay better than them. And by this, we are better. And you'll see that it affects here in a minute. Paul is going to share his talking to Peter when he says, Peter, you said one thing, but you're doing another. You're letting Jews come into your life and influence how you treat a Gentile, because somehow this is getting a hold of you again. Don't let it get a hold of you. So, yes, they did like that. But the new law of grace found in Jesus for them was going to be combined with the old law and that of Moses. So if I was going to put one standard for our fellowship that would need to apply, the one conclusion would be it should be centered on the finished work of Christ plus nothing. There's nothing you have to do. We kind of know that, but we fall into the habit. Do you ever have things go wrong and you think, well, if maybe I prayed a little more, if I got down on my knees, or, you know, there's every religion has, if I burn a little candle. You guys been in those churches? Bill and I were in one of those churches here a while back. I was very disappointed because they were electric and you put a coin in there. Have you seen those? I mean, come on. If we're going to do candles. Let's do candles, not this electric thing with a little coin and the little coin slot's all dinged up from people sticking quarters in, you know. I don't think God answers prayer with a battery-powered, you know, penny candle. I don't know. Kind of lost even the spirit of the thing for me. But, it's Christ alone. And we do nothing and we receive no credit. We don't go, yeah, God's really good to me, and then I really focus on him, and he blesses me. Do you realize that's a wrong way to talk? But we fall into it. If you're getting sick, you start to get a little more serious about God. But then you start talking about, well, if I do this, then he'll do this, right? What, if I do that, he's going to love me more? He's going to take care of me better? See, that's human love. That's human conditional stuff. I mean, Okay, here we go again. I'm petty. Are any of you, none of you are petty enough to try to get your way by pouting or sulking or getting angry. No, nothing like that. Okay, I see a lot of head nods. Nope, that's not me. Okay, for those of you that don't have your spouse here, maybe it's your spouse. You know, I'm getting the head nods up and down. No. See, it's just our tendency. Just like the story I read about Jacob, he thought he could continue to be sneaky enough to pull it off. He could get it done. He could be this kind of person who added his... He believed in God, but he added his own merit, his own ability, thinking that somehow that combination is going to work well. And in this situation, it's not necessarily so. So if we add our own merit, we are changing the gospel. Then we come to the book itself, and to me the best part's in the middle, but I want to go through the first part a little bit just to get ourselves to the middle. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle sent not from men or by man, but Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. See, one of the problems that happened is Paul went through and taught. When he moved on, people came in behind and said, well, we're disciples of Jesus too, and we teach a different thing. So the question is who is actually giving them truth? And Paul's going to spend some time here not trying to toot his own horn or be arrogant, but he's going to try to proclaim some truth. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he states that he's an apostle sent not from man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father to the churches. He says that he talks about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He came and rescued us from the present evil age according to the will. And he gives the glory to God. And that might be something that we would add to our list of things that the church should be doing, I would think. Giving the glory to God for all good things. If we forget to do that, we are not doing very well. You know, you might consider how often you thank God for things and what you thank him for. We all thank him for good things, unless we forget, and that's easy to do too. But is it just the good things that mold us? Or is it some of the hard times that mold us too? And I think of, you know, when somebody says to me, "I don't pray that I'll be healed. Pray that I'll be faithful. Pray that I'll have integrity." You know what he's saying then is that the bad times I can learn something as well. It's not just the good times. Paul learned incredible lessons in the really hard times. He went blind for a while. When those days he was blind, he didn't know if he'd get his sight back. Can you imagine a leading Pharisee and Sadducee who had everything going from him, all of a sudden everything is stripped from him, his health, his position, his power, his ideology, it's all gone. But in the end, it became the better thing. God is in the habit of trying to strip our self-sustaining tools that are actually destroying us and boxing us in so that we can become everything that he wants us to do. And also we would be responding differently than the world responds, because the world only responds, or generally only responds, to good things. This is good. And we have a bad attitude about it too. Sometimes if somebody's crossed you or done something mean to you and something bad happens to them, you want to go, "That serves them right. God's putting them in their place," you know. Which is kind of short-sighted, because if God put us all in our place based on our performance, we're in serious trouble. Oh, I forgot, you guys are not, but I'm in serious trouble. Okay, so we should learn to give thanks. There's a lot of verses really tight there in that little tiny paragraph. Verse 6, he gets to the point, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and in turning to a different gospel." So, most of you in this room have accepted the grace of Christ as the substitute for your own poor performance. And they had two at one time, but now, because of the urging of these false teachers that came up in their midst, they're starting to say, well, we mix this with that, and that'll even make us more appealing to God. Thinking logically, if Christ, God looks down and sees Christ's character and sacrifice for you versus any performance on your part, which is going to be the most appealing? It's not even close, right? Because everything you contribute actually messes up the perfection of his sacrifice. So the goal is to be thankful for what he did for us and not try to make that a total mess by mixing our own performance in with it. Then verses 7 through 9, he says, he's talking about the different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul's pretty confident that Christ is the ultimate atonement. You know what I'm saying? There is no other atonement. So anything that adds any kind of other atonement isn't going to be worth listening to. It's that or your own merit. And he's already convinced them that their own merit is insufficient, that they need to be reliant on him. Then verse 10, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? How many think Paul's guilty of trying to please men? He might have a lot of guilty things, but that's probably not one of them. He says, if I were to do that, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, very few people can say this, that they receive that revelation, from Jesus Christ. The disciples could, of course, and certain people that lived at the time could. But since then, very few of us have heard God's voice, but Paul did. And he went into the desert 3 years, and God uniquely prepared him to be able to do this ministry because no one in the Jewish tradition was going to take it on. No one in the Jewish tradition was going to take on ministering to the Gentiles. It just wasn't going to happen. He had to specially prepare somebody. So he's telling them, you know, I'm not just telling you something that a bunch of guys told me. I learned this from Christ himself. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor I taught it, rather I received it from revelation from Christ. For you have heard of my previous life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Bible school. No, that's not in there. I'm sorry. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria, Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God before me, for me, because of me. So, he's trying to convince them that it's just not a warmed over gospel that he heard from somebody else, that he received it personally from God, and it agreed with everything that the previous apostles were also teaching. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation and set before the gospel. Remember the revelation? We read it in the book of Acts. The revelation was, I'm called to go to the Gentiles. what do you guys think? And they all put their blessing on them and said, yeah, that's be a good thing, because we were supposed to do it centuries ago and we never did. They didn't really say the back part. But, and that revelation was that I preached the gospel among the Gentiles, but I did it this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, the thing is you guys know what circumcision is, the chief sign of being a Jew, for guys anyway. And so, in other words, he said, I didn't try to mix the two. I didn't try to make Titus a Christian and a Jew when I brought him there. I let the gospel remain pure and simple. This matter arose because some of the false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. The power that they had was that the Jews had was being lost, and they didn't like that, so they wanted to pull the people back in. They didn't try to pull them by denying Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Remember, up to 500 people still live that were witnesses to that event who could say, well, no, he did live. So they didn't attack that. They just tried to bring that law back in and combine the two. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be the pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And then I want to read just a couple verses here, and then I'll close. But in verse 11, he comes to the issue when he and Peter face each other over and disagree over what should be demanded of the Gentiles. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Okay, this is another thing then that could mark a church. You can have confrontation, you can have disagreement, but remember the last two sermons talks, whatever they are, reconciliation is the key. You should work toward reconciliation. When you disagree, when you have trouble with somebody, if Ted and I argue, that's okay, but to a point, but reconciliation should be the end of our discussion. If it's not reconciliation, then at least one of us, if not both of us, are acting in the flesh rather than in the spirit, because God doesn't lead us to be at war continually with each other. So conflict's okay, but how you come out of it, and they came out of it well, by the way. Before certain men came from James, remember, was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, which is the strict Jews. So in other words, Peter had been exercising his freedom in Christ and ministering to everybody. And then when these big shots from Jerusalem show up, all of a sudden he pulls back because he wants to be associated with just the Gentiles. He wants to also still fit in with the Jews. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. In other words, he was born a Jew, but now he's living in the freedom in Christ. He can do anything. But then he says, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So he had a syncretism all the way down deep in his soul. He wanted to be free in Christ, and yet he feared the pressure of the religious people of the day. And yet he told the Gentiles they didn't have, sometimes you had to be to follow Jewish customs, and sometimes you didn't. It was a very mixed message that he was giving, and Paul did not mix his messages. Paul was very clear that the grace of God applied across the board for everyone, freeing you from having to meet the qualifications of the law. You understand the difference is if you start to reintroduce the law, how much do you reintroduce, right? Do you reintroduce just one thing, or two, or five, or 20? Do we face that same situation in our own lives? We say we live by grace, and then all of a sudden we start to feel guilty about something, and we think we've got to clean that up somehow. And if we clean it up, then God will be closer to us. God does not move closer or further away based on your ability to clean up your own life. If he did, we'd all remain very far away. The work of Christ, see, we are saved by grace. We know that, right? But we also live by grace. We're not just saved by grace. These guys had been saved by grace, and they were meant to live by grace, but they were slipping into mixing living by works. I don't know. I'd love to open up the discussion. I'm not going to, and talk about the ways that the devil gets you into starting to think that you can do something to make God a little happier with you. I think we all have them. I'm not sure. There may be a few of you who really conquered this, but most of us have some kind of conditional element down in us that we think if we do a little bit better, pray a little bit longer, maybe if I read 2 chapters a day, or I read the Bible in 6 months as opposed to a year, I would be better. And you might be better because the content might help you, but it isn't going to make you any more pleasing in God's sight. He really likes you, regardless of how well you perform. He is your friend. Did you ever think about if you could realize how good God really was? I mean, if you really realized how good He is and that He's for you. He's also smart. I'm for you, but I'm not so smart, so I don't know how to be for you. But He is always for you, and He knows how to be for you, how to be helpful. Would you ever run from God? If you realize how good and how much He loves you and how He is for you? I don't think so. So there has to be a certain amount of blindness that causes us to run from Him and to move from Him. And it's that blindness that we want to try to remove as we understand the Scripture and the character of God more. Let's pray. Lord, You are always good to us. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your kindness and Your love and Your graciousness. Help us to accept what Christ has done and not try to add to that. Help us to understand clearly what being in Your family means and rest within that. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.